We advertise the topics for this evening as climate change and the blessed hope. I'm going to deal with climate change first and then get on to our blessed hope. For those of you who didn't come to our last meeting, the two talks are on the Crawley New Life Church website. So you can, if you want to catch up with what we shared last time, listen in to the Crawley New Life Church website and listen to those two talks. Climate change is obviously a very topical issue. If any sort of major weather event occurs, people immediately start putting it down to climate change. And it's in the news a lot. We're going to look at climate change in the Bible in the second half of this talk. But in the first half, I'm going to have to go into a topic which I'm calling globalism. Globalism is a term we use for those who want to establish a world government, one government over this world. David Rockefeller, who is a globalist, is quoted as saying that he and his family have been characterized as internationalists and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you like. If that's a charge, I stand guilty and I'm proud of it. So he declares that he is using his vast wealth to build a global government, and he's proud of it. He's one of many wealthy and influential people who seek to build a new world order. And putting the best spin on it, and it is spin, so they believe that their actions are for the good of mankind. So I'm not painting them as evil people. They really do believe they're working for the common good. They believe that our world is in crisis and that only by coordinated action can it be saved. So that's their motivation. In the 1960s, a book was published called Tragedy and Hope by, I think he was a Harvard professor at the time, Carol Quigley. It was a fascinating book. And according to some friends of ours, our family living in America, it was one to get hold of because they said as soon as it was published and started appearing on bookshelves in libraries, they noticed it suddenly disappearing again and they wondered why. So they got a hold of a copy and read this book, Tragedy and Hope, which is called, a subheading, A History About the World in Our Time. It looked at the history in the sort of, from the sort of second half of the 19th century right through to the middle of the 20th century. Why it disappeared, we believe it disappeared, is because it gave too much away. He was far too open about the ambition to establish global government. In this book, he recounts part of this, and it's interesting from the American perspective, part of his was recounting the story of the British Empire. You see, the British Empire became the model for global government. They saw this as this benign empire, totally undemocratic, but ruling the world and the world benefiting from that rule. Quigley goes on to say that even the United States benefited in its security from the fact that the Royal Navy controlled all the oceans. Even the United States came under that benign rule of the British Empire. And many countries, as he recounts, as you read the book, you didn't have to be part of the British Empire to suddenly find a British civil servant turn up on your doorstep and tell you how to run the government. Argentina, never part of the British Empire, found that suddenly their chancery, the economy was taken over by Britain because they weren't running it very well. So we put our own people in. Turkey as well. They had their own, not part of the British Empire, but they had British civil servants implanted into their government structure to tell them how to run the country. It was so extensive and it spread throughout the world. And they believed that this strong, benign government was the benefit for the whole world. And that's what they want to recreate. An illustration of this is a friend of ours. He left school in the 1950s, and he was a sort of an adventurous type, so he decided to buy himself a ticket to Alexandria, and then he hitchhiked the full length of Africa. He started in Egypt and went right the way down to southern Africa. And he said he never once felt in any sort of danger at all, except when he had to sleep out in the bush and he knew there were wild animals about. But otherwise, there's no danger. Because he went the whole way through territory which was either governed by Britain or had recently been governed by Britain. Such was the security. You know, if you were tempted, if you told me today you were going to try and do that, I'd try and talk you out of it. I wouldn't even give you much chance of getting through Alexandria without being mugged or kidnapped, let alone through Egypt and to the Sudanese border. But that's what they saw. They saw this global rule. And that is actually the motivation behind globalism, to recreate that benign, what they saw as benign rule. Now, as many people have experienced the British Empire and don't think it was quite as benign as that, but that's the sort of spin they've put on it. With the demise of the British Empire, the dream was kept alive by various international, well, national bodies who worked together to try and recreate this empire. In Britain, one of the major bodies is the Royal Institute of International Affairs, called on the news, you always refer to their experts as Chatham House. That's the name, they'll pop up on the BBC to give their opinion on almost anything. They are a globalist organization, a legacy of the British Empire, which is seeking to recreate world government. In America, it's the Council of Foreign Affairs doing exactly the same. And in fact, all the old empire countries have their equivalent in some form or another. And many other countries have their own specialist groups building world government. I'm going to say, you know, I'm not going to say these people are evil. I believe that they think they're working with the best intentions to build a global world, a new world order. But they're blinded by Satan. That's their problem. They're blinded by Satan. And what they're trying to achieve will never be achieved because human nature works against it. In the 1980s, I was given another book on globalism. And this introduced me to the concept of government by crisis. You see, dictatorships can impose their rule on the nations. They can just tell people what they're going to do, and they don't have to bother about elections or anything like that. They just do what they want. But democracies have a problem. They have elections. So how do you impose your rule on a democracy? How do you bring in policies which the people don't want in a democracy? And the way to do that is create a crisis. The formula is you first create a crisis, real or imagined. It doesn't really matter whether it's a real crisis or an imagined crisis. Second, you advertise the problem and build it up to the point that people want to see something done about it. Then you provide the solution. And the result? Change. You've brought in the policies which only a little while before the people would have rejected. Now they're part, you've made them the law. We saw this at work as a family with our own children. You see, this book, which I had in the early 80s, said that one of the first things globalists wants to do is take control of education. This is fundamental. If you're going to build a world government, you've got to get hold of education and start teaching people about it and preparing the next generation to accept it. Controlling education is key to controlling people's minds. And he said in this book, how they will do it is they'll create a crisis in education, plummeting standards, so that people start getting worried about it. And they'll publicise the problem and make a lot of the problem, and then they'll bring in their solution, centralise the curriculum. And we saw this at work with our own children. We have four children, and their span of time in primary school is over 18 years. And we saw an amazing change in the schooling of these children over that period. When the first two went to school, we were living in Bedfordshire. And we were very fortunate to be able to send our children to a very, very old-fashioned traditional primary school. It was really sort of out of date by modern standards, but it was superb. And I said to Lynn, you know, if state education was good as this everywhere, no one would ever dream of sending their children to private schools. It was really good. And our children did very well and were very happy there. But then we saw the head teacher and her deputy forced to take early retirement. We're still not quite sure how that happened, but they went into early retirement. And then the school, which was a Church of England aided school, wasn't allowed to appoint its own head teacher. They had one foisted on them. Temporary head, she was called, but then she was given the job later on. And she started undoing everything that primary school, the ways it had taught, and brought in all sorts of new ideas and new methods. Well, I changed job and we moved to Sussex at that point. And we sent our children to the local school. And we were shocked. We were shocked because the children in that school, even the very clever ones, were at least a year behind our children. At least a year behind. In fact, our children were so bored with the fact that they were doing work they'd done a year, 2 years previously. We eventually had to take them out of the school and take them to another school, which was slightly better. But that school was way behind. It had all the latest ideas, and we saw all these ideas being brought into the school we sent them to. And of course, about that period, late 80s, early 90s, there's a lot of publicity about collapsing standards in schools, how education, you know, was failing our children, etc. So what's the answer? National curriculum. And there's a sweeping change. You know, in Britain, the historic tradition of British education is the head teacher settles the curriculum. And with the governors, they control the curriculum. Now, suddenly, it's all centralised. We have to do what the schools have to do, what the government tell them to do. And Michael Gove might talk about relaxing it and giving a bit more freedom, etc. But you can bet the areas they are really interested in, they're not going to relinquish. And for Christians, there are two key areas which we have to be concerned about if we have children at school. Sex education and evolution. Evolution is now mandatory in primary schools. You must be teaching evolution. Even the so-called free schools, which are supposed to have some control over their curriculum, have to teach evolution. There's no let out on that, and they have to teach sex education in the way the government wants. Parents really need to take an interest in what's being taught in those two areas, and if necessary, take active steps to correct what's being taught, because in many schools, what's being taught is quite unacceptable to Christians. So that's the background, globalism, and I came convinced about crisis government but just by seeing what happened in our school. It all came about exactly as predicted. This book written before it happened and written for the American market, but we saw it happen exactly as they said it would happen in Britain, and how government took control of education. So we're going to move on to the main topic for this first talk, and that is an area which has been manipulated by globalists for their own ends, and that's climate change. The recognition of climate change has a long history. A Swedish scientist early in the 20th century recognized that the world is warming up. And he said, well, that's wonderful. In Sweden, we're going to have lovely, long, hot summers. I'm looking forward to this. And, you know, and then in through the 70s and 80s, the more sensational papers occasionally picked up a story. You remember the story about the impending ice age, which was publicized in the 70s. You know, if it's a sensational story about climate change, it got into the papers. But I think it was Al Gore's film, 2006 film, An Inconvenient Truth, which brought global warming to the fore. and his rallying cry on the film, it's now clear that we must face a deepening global climate crisis that requires us to act boldly, quickly, and wisely. Many would say, well, it wasn't really clear from his film, but he believed it was. And so most people nowadays do believe that climate change is happening, it's going to cause much more serious, severe extreme weather events, and that to some extent man is the cause. As a skeptic now about globalism and recognizing that people like Al Gore are very much central to the globalist community, when faced with a film like The Inconvenient Truth, I ask, well, how do we know? Is this a real crisis or a fabricated one? It could be either. And is the crisis being manipulated for globalist ends? And to that, to try and work that out, I'd ask, what would globalists hope to achieve through promoting the crisis? Well, I'm not a climate scientist, and I'm not going to pretend to answer the science. And the science is clearly very complicated. Predicting the weather is almost impossible, as we see every night on the TV, and they get it wrong. It's very difficult. So we have to look at the last question. What would globalists gain by promoting a climate crisis? And there's a simple answer. The whole basis of globalism is to overrule national governments. They want to build a global government, and national governments will just be like your local council. They have a little bit of control here and there over minor issues, but the central policies have to be dictated globally. And so a global crisis which threatens the survival of mankind serves the purpose very well. It enables the creation of these supranational institutions which dictate to government policy. And once the mass of the population has signed up to climate change, greater control can be exercised over them. And just slotted in the footnote here, there are Christian denominations in this country which are completely signed up to climate change. They think their mission, there are some churches who seem to think their primary mission is to resolve climate change. You have to remind, no, the primary mission of the church is to save souls. Climate change, yes, we may have to think about that issue, but we never lose sight of our real mission. That's to save souls and rescue them from the power of Satan. Well, I'm a Christian, and I may not understand the science behind climate change, but I'm very privileged because I have a resource which allows me to look at issues from a totally different perspective. And that perspective is God's perspective. And so I can assess issues now from the Word of God and find out, well, what does that say about this issue of climate change? Genesis 2:16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." Well, we know the sad story. Adam and Eve did take the fruit. They did eat. And on the day they ate, they lost their immortality. Oh no, it may have been another 900 years before Adam died, but on that day he lost his immortality. But also creation, now think about this, God said of creation, it is good, very good. It was perfect. And the day that Adam and Eve ate of that apple, that fruit of the tree, it came under a curse. And instead of all the abundance which God had laid on for people, so you could just eat, pick and eat, the whole creation was just there existing to supply the needs of people. Suddenly it became a curse, and it's by hard work, by toil, by working the ground, that you start to earn, to grow your food and reap your food. Every gardener knows that ground more readily grows thorns and thistles than it does the plants you want to grow. And then disease wipes them out. I've got an allotment, and over the winter, pheasants have invaded and eaten almost everything. You know, so it's just bare stalks now. And that's the creation we've been left with. It wasn't like that when God made it. But it started to decline. In fact, in Romans 8, 19 to 22, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So the Bible tells us that sin of man infected the whole of creation, and the whole of creation is groaning under the burden of sin. It's got into creation. When Israel entered the promised land, they were told that disobedience would turn their abundant land into a desert. Leviticus 20, 22. Having listed a number of commandments they must keep, verse 22 reads, "You shall keep... therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." In other words, the land would just push them out. And then in Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24, we read, "As a result of their disobedience, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So the God will make the land vomit them out by turning it into a desert. The land will come like bronze. There'll be no rain. Hang on, now God is saying, "I'm taking responsibility for climate change," because he promised them, when you enter this land, it's a rich land, it's a fertile land, it has a land of abundance flowing with milk and honey, it's watered by the rain of heaven. Actually, that was significant, because you know something about Egypt? It never rains. All the water in Egypt comes down the Nile. It doesn't rain in Egypt. But in this land they were going to, it would have rain coming down, early rains and latter rains, and it would be abundant and rich. But God says, "Look, if you disobey me, I'll change the climate, and you'll have no more rain. This will be a hard, bronze ground which you cannot grow a thing in." That's the penalty. He uses climate change to discipline his people. Exodus 23, 10 and 11 tells us that God wants us to respect his creation. It's called the law of the Sabbath. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So they were told, you know, allow the land to rest, allow it to recover. Don't try and extract from it, extract from it, extract from it, year after year after year after year, always taking from it. Give it a rest, let it recover, let it come back to life. That was how God told them to respect creation. But in Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24... Sorry, that's not the right one. Leviticus 26, 33 and 35. The people of Israel are warned, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's lands. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. And that's picked up at the end of Chronicles, one of the most poignant chapters in the Bible, where the kingdom of God is destroyed by Babylon, the kingdom of this world. And it said, you will go into exile 70 years, it said to the people of Israel, so that the land can enjoy all the Sabbaths that it has missed. It's very interesting that it dated that prophecy as 586 BC. And you think, well, if they've got 70 years of rest to make up, that means 420 years they haven't been respecting God's law and keeping the Sabbath. If we go back 420 years from that date, we get to the date that David established Jerusalem as the king, as a royal city, the capital city of Israel. In other words, the whole 420 years of his kingship and the following kingships, none of them had really kept the law. And so God eventually says, right, when their disobedience gets to the point he can not so ignore it any longer, he says, you're out of the land, and I'm going to let the land also enjoy a rest because you've mistreated it all these years. The ministry I've taken on from my father is called Trumpet Sounds, and that comes from an understanding of Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation, there are a series of first seals, then trumpets, and then bowls of wrath. Now, some people sort of condense Revelation into a sort of limited seven-year period at the end of the age. I personally think it covers a much longer period and tells us about things which happen much further in advance of that final time. The breaking of the seals in the previous section, the previous series of judgments, tells us about the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But the trumpets are warnings of coming judgment and the final period of history of this world is now in view. I'll read verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2 to 6. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we're being told that what follows is in response to the prayers of the saints. They're being offered up to the throne of God, and what it brings about is the judgments in these trumpet judgments. And you note each of these judgments contains an element of fire, and we pick that up from Hebrews, where fire is symbolic of angels. He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. We also know from Revelation that there's a warfare going on in heaven between Michael and the devil, and it's a warfare in progress at this time. Eventually, the devil is thrown down to this earth, but I believe, and this is my father's interpretation, but I believe he was right, each trumpet represents a victory in heaven. And with each trumpet, demonic forces are thrown out of heaven and come down to earth, bringing their judgment onto the earth. These demons wreak havoc in this world. And he believed, and I think he's right, that these judgments started in the 20th century. And if we look at them, we'll see how they may well have been fulfilled. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. In the 20th century, deforestation of the world has been incredibly rapid. Huge, vast areas of forest have disappeared for one reason or another, sometimes cut down for agriculture, other times for timber, but vast areas of the world's forests have disappeared. Grasslands have turned to deserts all over the world. You know, you just hear, you study any desert and you find it's spreading all the time up in the Gobi Desert in China. It's a vast increase in area and huge areas of grassland, once fertile, once useful for rearing livestock, has now disappeared. And we know well, diseases are coming and wiping out whole species of trees. The latest one in this country is ash dieback. But we've had others, elm and other diseases, chestnut, dying from diseases. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In the 20th century, probably more than a third of all the ships that have sailed the world got sunk in two great world wars. Vast tonnages of ships went down in those wars. And we know how the seas are polluted, the oceans are polluted, how species of fish have disappeared. It's all been happening. And again, it's part of the whole crisis that people see happening in this world. Verse 10, then the angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Well, we know that a great proportion of this world does not have access to clean drinking water, and it's growing because more and more water sources are getting polluted. Perhaps a little flippant, but we were talking to someone last night who was getting very concerned about fracking in where we live, because they've been listening to a Canadian scientist who warns of the great risk of polluting the water sources. And if they do it all over Sussex, we may suddenly discover, and I don't know whether that's a real risk or not, but we can't get our clean water from the ground anymore. But for many people, that's a real risk now. They can't get clean water. And it's happened. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Burning rainforests in the Far East have obscured the sun. And in fact, it's recorded that the intensity of sunlight reaching the surface of the earth has reduced over the 20th century because of all the pollution in the air. It's down 16% in this country. We've lost 16% of our sunlight. In Israel, they've lost 22%. In Russia, it's now measured at 30%. 30% less sunlight is reaching the earth because of all the pollution. Now, these judgments may well have a more literal fulfillment. And they may be, you know, as we approach the time, we may see it more clearly. But I believe what we're seeing is a warning of the judgment to come. And I believe that the present environmental crisis is a warning of greater judgment to come. Jesus said that there would be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And those earthquakes would culminate in one final great shaking of the earth. Haggai 2:6, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And Hebrews 12:25-29 picks this up and says there'll be a great shaking, and it'll shake everything that is can be shaken, so that only the kingdom of God remains. But he places that at the end of this age. In Revelation, we're told that this earthquake will bring huge destruction and fear on the people. In Revelation 6, it says they'll run to hide in caves and ask mountains to fall on them because of the terror of that final day. And in Revelation 16, it says that this will be greater than anything that's ever hit the earth before. And that's terrifying, because I believe personally that, you know, I've been convinced by creation scientists that at the time of the flood, there was a vast earthquake, an earthquake which caused the continents to split apart and the world as we know it to be formed. Must have been horrific. And, you know, for Noah going through that, I don't know what he felt, but that was a major earthquake. I believe it's going to be even greater, is what we're being warned. Isaiah 24, 4-6. And I just read some verses from this chapter. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And then 17-20. Fear and pit and the snare are upon you, inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall not to rise again. And according to Isaiah, it's all because of man's sin that the world suffers like that. Man has defiled this earth because he's broken God's laws. He's transgressed God's laws. So I believe there is a climate crisis in this world. It is happening. They're right. But they're wrong as to the causes. And from the word of God, I have to tell you, it's going to get much, much worse. I believe that's what the Bible's telling us. It's warning us not to be surprised. It's going to get much worse than it is at the present time. And global government is not the solution. In fact, we fear it will open the door to tyranny. So that is a great concern. There is no solution to climate change unless the cause is recognized and the cause is man's sin. And the solution is for people to turn to Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and get right with God. And if people take that step, they suddenly transfer from being the problem to part of the solution. Because if people honor him and respect God's laws, then he will bless, and climate change will be reversed. Sadly, I don't think that's going to happen before the coming of the Lord, but we can pray for it, that people will actually realize it's our sin, not greenhouse gases or whatever else it might be. The real cause is sin. As it says in Isaiah, the world is just burdened by our sin and tearing itself apart because of sin. Amen.